If you've been with us for Rooted, we're in week 9 of that series, and today's message is called How and Why I Should Tell Others. How and Why I Should Tell Others. So today we're going to talk about the gospel. We're just going to talk about it and how the gospel should compel us to tell other people about the gospel. Now, by the way, I know a lot of you have had great conversations in Rooted. You've been in the Rooted groups, you've been doing the devotionals, and that's led to some great conversations. If you feel like you're out on the outside of that because you've not been part of a group, we're starting a new group in January. We'd love to invite you to be a part of that. It's a shameless plug, a hint, hint, all that. Join us in January for Rooted. But I know a lot of you had great conversations, and some of those conversations have led some of you to say, I feel like I need to give my life to Christ. There's been others who have said, I feel like I should follow God's call to baptism. And so Barry mentioned the class coming up next week. We'd love to invite you to that. Also, 2 weeks from now, we're going to probably be celebrating lots of those during the celebration of Rooted. So if you've been thinking about it and you're not sure what you want to do, and we'd love to, I mean, you can do it anytime. We had two this last week. We had two this morning. So anytime is fine. But if you're saying, I'm just kind of waiting for that special nudge, this is it. So consider this a call from God. It's a special nudge. If that's been you, we'd love to talk to you about it and answer any questions you might have. So let us know about that. So today, to get us started, we're going to be focusing on a section of Scripture. You can look at it in your Bible, or I'll put it on the screen for you, coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to start with the words in verse 11 where it says, since then. And I want to stop a second, because when you see something like that, you know he's referring back to a previous section. He's building a case. He's laying out an argument. And 11 is at the end of that argument. Now he's going into the next thing. Because of all of this, since all that's true, then what are you going to do about that? Now, we won't read the whole case. I don't want to take time for that. But you can read it, the first 10 verses of chapter 5. But let me summarize it. He's saying essentially that all of us are going to die eventually. It's a real positive message today. All of us are going to die, right? And that all of us are going to stand before God eventually. Now, we won't read all of that, but he gives the conclusion statement in verse 10 where it says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So you and I, we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to be judged. We're all going to be evaluated based on how we lived our life and what we did with this time that God gave us. And then 2 Corinthians 5:11 starts with, since then. So since we're all going to be judged, since we're all going to be evaluated, since all of us are going to stand before God, since we know that all of us are going to be evaluated by his holy standard, by what we've done in this life, then what do we do? Like what do we do because that's true? And verse 11 says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Since we know eternity is waiting, we try to persuade others. Now this ruffles some people. I don't know if it ruffles you or not. But our culture doesn't like this. It ruffles our modern sensibilities. Like, we don't like to impose our values on anybody else, right? We're almost to Thanksgiving and Christmas. What do you talk about at Thanksgiving and Christmas? Anything but politics and religion. Like, don't ruffle anybody's feathers on any of that stuff. We don't like that. But you can't read the Bible and not understand that a portion of the Christian life involves followers of Jesus trying to persuade others to be followers of Jesus. I mean, it's just baked into the cake. You can't take it out of the recipe. So if we know we're going to stand before God, if we know that everyone we know is going to stand before God, if we know that everybody spends forever somewhere, then we must try to persuade others. You can't read the Christian life and take that part out. Verse 14 continues. It says, Christ's love compels us. So this is not judgment. This is not hypocrisy. This is not arrogance. This is not pride. What compels us to do it? It's the love of Christ. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus who died for them and was raised again. We live in a world full of people. Our culture is full of people who live for themselves. I'm tempted every day of my life to live for myself. You're tempted every day of your life. And our culture mostly doesn't give in to that. Like, mostly they just live that out for themselves. Even though we were designed to live for God. I mean, if you're living for yourself, that's not how you were designed to live. You were designed to live for the one who died for you and was raised to life. And because most of our culture doesn't live that way, we try to persuade others. And knowing that Jesus died for each person, that Jesus saw each person as worthy of him shedding his blood and laying down his life, it's got to change the way you see people. I mean, there's no There's no commodity on this planet that's in comparison of worth to a person that Jesus is willing to die for. Verse 16 says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We've got to change the way we think. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. Why do we try to persuade people? Because the scorecard is different. I mean, without Jesus, a worldly point of view is good people go to God, bad people don't. It's just that simple. That's how we do it. Good people go to God, bad people don't. And without Jesus' death, without his resurrection, that makes sense. Good people go to God, bad people don't. But because none of us are fully good, the reality, how we actually live that out, is good people fake it, pretend, and bad people walk away because they don't want to face their own struggle. And that's all of us, starting right here with me. Good people pretend and bad people walk away. But that's a worldly point of view. And we can't have that point of view any longer because the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. So what do? We persuade people. We must get better intentional about persuading people. And this is not like an American invention. Sometimes I think there's so much effort in America. You see people about church growth or how to do whatever. This is not an American invention. This is a God's invention from thousands of years ago. Verse 18 says, all of this vision, this life, it's from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me stop a second. Reconciliation, if you're not clear on that word, we don't use it a lot. Reconciliation just means I'm in a relationship that's broken. That could be with a friend, that could be with a loved one, that could be with a parent, that could be with an aunt or uncle, a coworker. I've got a broken relationship. I'm going to reconcile that back and get in relationship again. And so Paul here is saying that we're all designed to be in relationship with God, but that relationship has been broken because of our own sinfulness. And so God not only reconciled us to himself, but he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So this is a two-step process. God reconciles us, and then he sends us out to help him reconcile the world, to persuade people. And that means that the scorecard is different. You see, because of Jesus, I would suggest to you that sin is no longer the world's biggest problem. I mean, naturally, I want to say sin's the biggest problem, right? Because you think about specific things, like murder and greed and racism and violence and all these terrible things. That's all sin. So sin is the biggest problem. I don't think that's true. Separation from God is the biggest problem because God can handle the sin. If we bring the sin to God, he can forgive it. He can make us new. He can make us righteous. He can handle the sin. His death and resurrection paid for that. So the biggest problem is not sin. The biggest problem is separation from God. And that means that Christians' unwillingness to persuade others has actually become the world's biggest problem because he gave us that ministry. He gave us that ministry. And more than that, it says he's also committed to us the message of reconciliation. Like the gospel, the news that God sees you and loves you, even in spite of yourself, and he wants to be in relationship with you, and he wants to come back in and make that right. That message, God wrapped that up in a bow and gave it to the church and said, give this out. I'm committing it to you. It says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. So listen, the church sometimes, I'm not talking about Wellspring, so the church in general, Christian people, it is so tempting for us to look around at the world and say, ain't it awful? We open the paper, if anybody still does that, you open the paper and say, oh man, ain't it awful? You turn on the internet, you look at news sites, you turn on the evening news and you say, ain't it awful? Man, the world really needs to come back to God. Ain't it awful? If the world's a dark place, and I believe that it is, and the world's biggest problem is not the sin, but the separation, and that was our job to fix through Christ, then I continue that Christians' unwillingness to share the gospel, to persuade others, that has become the biggest problem. And so if you look at the world and say, man, it's dark, look in the mirror. Whose fault's that? We got to do something about that. That's the ministry that was given to us. That's the message that he put and gave us to steward. God is making his appeal to through us, an appeal to no longer live for yourself, an appeal to no longer live this life like eternity's not waiting and hanging in the balance, an appeal to be reconciled in relationship to God through Christ. That appeal's been given to us. And then I look at this next verse, and it makes me laugh. I don't know if this is what's happening or not, but it's like before I show the next verse, let me tell you. It's like Paul's saying, okay, if I say these things, here's how they're going to object. I mean, I just know what they're going to ask these questions. So let me go ahead and answer these questions so that they won't even have to ask them. I'll just deal with it. It's like he knows they're going to say, okay, Paul, it's great that you're going to do that. I mean, you're an apostle. You're a preacher. So yeah, you're going to give this message out. That's great. But what about the rest of us? That's not ours to do. What are you talking about? What are we supposed to say? Well, look at verse 20. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's say that. That's a good message. Or he goes further. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Talking about Jesus. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Say that. That'd be a good thing to say. That's a good message. I love the Message translation of that verse. It says, God put the wrong on Jesus who never did anything wrong so we could be put right with God. Just say that, Paul says. You don't want to say? Say that. I don't think our problem is not having the right words. I don't think persuasion mostly comes from clever words. Like, I work really hard. You'd be embarrassed. I'd be embarrassed if you knew how hard I work to get just the right words and the right phrases and say it the right way and be clear and articulate. Like, I work really hard at that. But I don't think a Christian's best weapon in persuasion is clear, articulate words. I don't. If somebody comes up and gives me a canned speech, it means very little to me. Like, that doesn't persuade me. Hang on to that a second. So I have a friend, Amy and I met recently, named Will Truesdale. And he works on secular college campuses, university campuses up in the Northeast, up in New England, and has for the last 20 years. So most of the students he worked with are not Christians. Most of them don't know the Bible. Most of them don't want to know the Bible. So it's not like they just, oh, give us a Bible study and we'll none of that. Which means he's better at all this than we are. Let's just be honest. He's better at this. And a few years ago, they began a new initiative as a ministry. They would take a spring break trip, not to a beach, but they would go to a poverty area. We'd call it a mission trip in church, but they don't call it that because they're trying to reach these secular students. And so they'd take a trip to an area of great need. Typically, New Orleans has been a common spot, just like we go to New Orleans. And they would take 15 to 20 students along. Half the students would be committed Christians who are part of their ministry. The other half would be invited by those students, their good friends, who are not Christians. So half and half, half are Christians, half are not. The Christians invite their non-Christian friends. And the non-Christian students come. Now get this. This is spring break when they could go to the beach or they could go party or they could go get drunk. And they're instead going to with their friends on a Christian trip to a poverty area to give their week to people in need. Why do they do that? Well, it's because this generation cares more about the needs of people than my generation did. But they do that. Their heart is in the right place. And so when they go, this is not a bait and switch deal. They don't preach at them. They don't yell at them. They work meeting needs all day long among the poorest people in New Orleans, which is difficult. And then at night, they take just a couple of minutes, and he'll do a short little devotional about how Jesus met the needs of people and how Jesus cared about people. And they'll talk about it a minute, and then they'll hang out a bit, and they'll go to bed, and they'll do it the next day, the same thing. And they've been doing this now for several years. And every year, a significant percentage of those non-Christian students who go on that trip get plugged into their ministry and give their life to Christ over the next year. Now, why is that? Is it because of clear, articulate words? I don't think it is. Is it because of clever persuasion techniques or a good handout or flyer or track or something? I don't think it is. A significant percentage of those non-Christian students become followers of Jesus because they had friends who were Christians, who weren't weird, who broke the stereotypes and cared about them. And a lot of people, if they had a Christian friend who wasn't weird, but who broke the stereotypes and cared about them, a lot of people would give their life to Christ. And that lines up so clearly with the ministry of Jesus. Let me just give you an idea. Mark chapter 1, Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. He says, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. I think I've always misunderstood this passage. Full confession, I've been preaching the gospel for a long time. I think I've misunderstood this passage the whole time. I always pictured it as like three separate locations. I don't know that I would have said this way, but I think I did. So like Peter and Andrew are over here, and Jesus is over here. Jesus says, okay, you guys come follow me, and I will send you out over here to be fisher of men. Like you leave where you're at. You come, you follow me, and I'll send you out over here, right? Like that's the picture I had in my head. I don't think that's the picture that Jesus had at all. I think maybe I've misunderstood what it means to follow Jesus. Because when I think about following Jesus, I think about things like forgiveness and love and service and sacrifice. But the question I'm raising more these days is, what about the rest of Jesus? Like, I worked for a plumber in college. You had no idea I was this gifted. I worked for a plumber in college. And so if I were to go to a plumber and say, I want to apprentice underneath you, he would say, yeah, come follow me and I'll teach you to be a plumber. Because that's what he does, right? Or if I went to an electrician and said, I want to apprentice under you, he'd say, come follow me and I will make you an electrician. Like, that's what we would expect. Because that's what they do, right? So when I think about following Jesus, I think about love and forgiveness and kindness and service and sacrifice. But what about the rest of Jesus? Because there's so many things in the scripture, when you look at them from a bird's eye view, that Jesus was about, that Jesus spent his life on, that we don't talk about when we think about following Jesus. We just skip over it. Let me just give you a quick version. Matthew chapter 9 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, a fairly notorious sinner, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Many tax collectors and sinners. Not just a few tax collectors, but many of them. Jesus lived his life in such a way that they were attracted to him. That even though they didn't believe what he believed, they wanted to be around him. And yet today, often, stereotypically, they don't want to be around his followers. A lot of things have changed. Later on in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus lived his life in such a way that the friend of sinners was the accusation they put on his, that they labeled him with. And he never one time denied the accusation. He was a friend to sinful, broken people. Look over in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 15 says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I love that. Jesus' life called sinners to gather and called pastors to mutter. The way Jesus lived his life called sinners to gather and pastors to mutter. You and I should live in such a way that sinners gather and religious people are like, I'm not sure about the way they're handling this. Because that's the way Jesus lived, and he told us to follow him. Later on in Luke's gospel, chapter 19 says, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner, and called him by name. I love that. He knew Zacchaeus' name. He called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus hadn't repented of anything at this point, by the way. Let's make sure you're clear on that. I must be a guest in your home. So Zacchaeus quickly climbed down. He took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. You only get great excitement and joy if you know this person cares about you. But the people were displeased. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Consistently in Jesus' life, he was devoted to reaching out to all kinds of people, to be a friend of religious folks, but to also be a friend of people who weren't. And the people didn't understand it. Consistently, they didn't get it. Look at this story from earlier in Luke's gospel. Luke 7 says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. He spent time with all kinds of people, not just irreligious people. It says, when a certain immoral woman from that city, they're being delicate with their language, when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she wanted to visit with him. And so she did. Now question, how many immoral people, when they hear that you and I are going to be around, go out of their way to visit you? How many immoral people go out of their way to attend church? Like somehow we've done something wrong because they wanted to visit with Jesus. And Jesus wanted to visit with her. And when he did, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And she is a sinner. And because Jesus is a prophet, he knows what kind of man you are too, Simon. You're also a sinner. And he's having dinner at your house. Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to begin to befriend broken, sinful people. Why? Because that's what he's doing. So if you and I are not becoming a fisher of men over time, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing it right? You know, like, let's go to my illustration. If I said I want to apprentice a plumber, and a year into my apprenticeship, I'd never touched a PVC pipe or a plunger, I got to be wondering, am I doing this right? I'm not sure I'm doing this right. Like if I went to an apprentice with an electrician and a year later had never ran a wire, had never plugged in a light bulb, like I've got to be wondering, maybe I'm doing this wrong. And if you and I are apprenticing Jesus and we're not hanging out with sinful, broken people, at least at some point, you got to be asking the question, what if I'm not apprenticing correctly? Because when he says, follow me, he's not going to send me off to do something separate. He's going to follow, have me do what it is that he's doing. Evangelist Charles Spurgeon once said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And I think he's telling the truth. I'm beginning to believe he's right, missionary or imposter. I mean, be candid. This is not judgment from me to you. You think about it yourself. Evaluate your life. Evaluate your schedule. Evaluate your time. Evaluate your influence with other people. Are you a missionary or an imposter? Because I really do think that is the choice we get to make. I'm just afraid we're doing it wrong. I'm really afraid that we're doing it wrong. Because Jesus told us, Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now notice his call. It's to be a witness. Not to be a defense attorney, not to be a prosecutor, certainly not to be a judge. He's calling us to be a witness. Just to say what we know. You don't have to say what you don't know. Witnesses who say what they don't know, never popular in court. Don't do that. He's not calling you to make an evaluation. Witnesses who make an evaluation in court, not popular. Don't do that. Just say what you know. Say what you've experienced, what God's done in your life. That's all he's asking you to do. He's not asking you to do all those other things that we think he's asking us to do. He's not. But even witnesses, he understands that even being a witness is overwhelming, which is why he says you'll receive power as you go. Now, he never guarantees us we'll get power if we stay. But as we go to be witnesses, he's going to give us a special bit of power. Now, this verse here, this is a key verse. Like, if you're going to pick top 10 verses for the church, not Wellspring, but the church, of all the Bible, this is probably top 10. Like, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He just rose from the dead. Like, this is a big moment. He's like, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses. But I never noticed the verses right before it. Until this week, and it cracked me up, which means I'm a dork, but it cracked me up. I'm in my office reading this verse, and I'm laughing to myself in my office because the church has never changed. We're just the same. We're a mess. Okay, that's verse 8. Look at the verses right before this. Verse 6 says, then they gathered, the disciples, gathered around him and asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Nothing has changed. Jesus is telling them to do something simple. Just tell people what you know. Tell people what you've experienced. Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and I'm going to empower you to do it. And they were getting all lost in the details. But wait, Jesus, before we do that, like, when are you coming back? Like, we got to know the plan here. Or like, wait, Jesus, before you do that, like, are you going to restore Israel? Or we got to wait on that? Like, how's that going to work? Like what about this? And when is that going to happen? How is that going to work? He says, you're missing it. You're missing it. I'm telling you that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you so that you can be my witnesses. But you're all worried about the what and the when and the how. Jesus says, I'm laser focused on the who. And I'm laser focused on the why. And you're missing it. We miss it, friends. Jesus is saying, I laid down my life so you could be brought back into a relationship with God. And then I've given you the message of that and the ministry to go out and reconcile other people to God. And I'm promising you, you'll get power as you go. And you're all caught up on the, yeah, but when's this going to happen? And how's that going to work? And what about this? Like, you're missing it. I think we miss it. I think our apprenticeship is all backwards. So a few years ago, we borrowed, Amy and I borrowed my mom and dad's camper, and we took our four kids out to a trip out west, and it was great. I mean, I was all Chevy Chase. I mean, I was all in it. I was excited. It was great. So we saw all the sights. We saw Mount Rushmore, and we saw Crazy Horse. We went to Yellowstone and Badlands. We even did the weird touristy things. Like, we saw the Corn Palace and Walls Grocery and the National Potato Museum in Idaho. That was cool, by the way. Great potatoes in Idaho. Like, we saw all the sights. It's like a two-week trip. It was great. And on the way out there, we went through Wyoming, which, if you look at Wyoming postcards, it's always got the Rocky Mountains and it's beautiful. There's a whole lot of Wyoming that's not like that postcard. And so I'm driving across Wyoming, and it's just a lot of painful, flat nothing, right? I'm just driving through Wyoming. And it was boring, but I knew at some point soon, and I didn't want to miss it, at some point soon, over the horizon, I mean, I'm in the middle of nowhere, in an RV, no cars anywhere, just driving. And at some point, across the horizon, the Rockies are going to start popping up, and I want to catch that, because that's going to be awesome, like majestic and cool. So here's the picture. I'm in the RV. I'm up front. There's a lovely passenger seat right here beside me that's completely empty because all of my family's in the back having a ball while I'm driving across Wyoming as the martyr, right? Just hating life driving across Wyoming. And so they're playing Parcheesi and making charcuterie boards or something in the back, and I'm up here driving across Wyoming hating life. And so I think, finally, I'm going to see the horizon pop, the Rocky Mountains pop, and when I do, I'm going to call them up here. Some so they can see it, some because I just need to see a person. Like, I need to have somebody besides Wyoming to talk to. And so there they are. I see them, the little white peaks coming up over the horizon. And so I look around as I'm driving, and one of my daughters is standing there close, and I won't mention which twin it was, but you can ask which one it was. You can ask them later. So I'm driving, and one of them's close. I said, hey, come here. And she said, what? It's like, just come here. She's like, no, what? Like, what? Like, it's like, will you get up here? And so she puts down her phone, because of course she's on her phone, puts down her phone, and she shuffles out there. It's like, do you see the Rocky Mountains coming over the horizon? And this is a quote, I promise you, this is not made up. She said to me, and I quote, Dad, I could have just like Googled that picture. So I pulled her over and let her out, made her walk home. Like, it's just, she got home eventually, it's fine. I'll let her walk home. So we saw the sights, like we did the whole deal. I mean, the full vacation. I saw all the things. And we were, after a particularly long day, late in the vacation, we were scheduled to spend the night at a campground alongside this beautiful lake. And I was excited about it. I mean, if you've never been out west, that's a bucket. You should do that. So we were driving down from Montana, down through Idaho, down through Utah. And the mountains are breathtaking. I mean, I got a picture here. If you want to put the picture up on this mountain, like they were just gorgeous. Like this is Provo, Utah, where the Winter Olympics was held. Like it's just gorgeous. And I'm driving down I-15. It's just like, oh my word, this is fantastic. And you're just blown away. And I'm thinking, man, later tonight, I'm going to be staying at this pristine campground along Great Salt Lake. And I'm so excited about it. And I noticed I didn't have a lot of pictures of the Great Salt Lake Park, but I wasn't deterred. It's going to be great. I was excited about it. It's going to be awesome. So we're driving down through. We get to Salt Lake City. We're almost there. It's been a long day. Now, that's a beautiful city. I mean, Mormon theology is off, but the buildings are great. Like, Mormon buildings are awesome. They're very pretty. And so we saw all those pictures and the pretty, you know, all that stuff. And I'm thinking, man, we're going to be able to sit out by the lake, and it's pristine, and I'm going to have a little campfire, and we're going to have a thing, and it's going to just soak in the beauty. Like, I'm just so excited to be there at Great Salt Lake Park. I don't think I've ever been more disappointed in my life. It was literally a gravel parking lot along a janky lake. It was terrible. Like literally right across the street from a desalinization plant where they're getting the salt out of the water, because that's a big industry there. So it smelled like rotten eggs 24/7 along the lake. Horrible. Horrible. I don't know what my favorite spot was in the two-week trip. I can tell you what my least favorite spot was in the 2 weeks. So we did what good Huddleston campers do. We went to the camped at the Hyatt, like right down in town, Salt Lake City. Like, we're not doing it. We're not doing it. Now, let me ask you a question. What made it so dreadful? I mean, it really was dreadful. Like, what made it so dreadful? It was at the base of the Rocky Mountains. It was fed with water coming down in creeks and streams off the slopes of the Rocky Mountain, pristine, just outside of a beautiful U.S. city. Like, how could it be so dreadful? Well, like the Dead Sea in the Middle East, it's dead. Like, there's no outlet. Water comes in from the Bear River, which is gorgeous. Water comes in from the Weber River, which is gorgeous. Water comes in off the Jordan River, not that one, but the one in Utah. Comes off the Jordan River, stunning. But that water never leaves. There's no outlet. And so the water comes in and just evaporates off. And because it's so hot and arid, it evaporates off as fast as it comes in. And so it leaves behind all the minerals and all the salt and all the nasty. And it's a dreadful place. The Great Salt Lake has lots coming in, nothing going out. And because of that, it's dreadful. Now listen to me. If you're here and you don't know you don't know if you're in a relationship with God. Like maybe you know you're not, maybe you're not sure if you are, you don't know if reconciliation's happened. If that's you this morning, I want you to know that Wellspring was started for you. Like I want to implore you on Christ's behalf to get back in a relationship with God. That's why we started Wellspring, was for you. Maybe for this moment, all of the work we've done over all the years, maybe it's for this moment right here. So I want to persuade you to follow Jesus. It's the best thing you can do. And if that's you, I'm going to call you group one. If that's you this morning, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'd love to pray with you, to listen to your story. I'd love to know how you got here. Like I'd love to know all that and help you move towards Jesus because he's the best thing going. And I'd love to do that today if that's you. That's group one. Group two is the rest of us. And I think for the rest of us, I agree with Charles Spurgeon. If you've been a Christian longer than about 15 minutes, you're either a missionary or an imposter. And I think a lot of us have misunderstood what following Jesus means. The Bible says the missionary will receive power from God. The missionary will be witnesses of what they've seen and who they know. But the imposter will become incredibly, increasingly dreadful and stinky. And you don't have to be a Christian very long to see some stinky churches. Because when we get together and we just stew and receive and receive and receive and receive for decades and it never goes out, it doesn't end well. If you're in group two, I want to persuade you also to follow, not just believe in, but to follow Jesus, to be an apprentice of this friend of sinners, to go where he would go, to do what he would do, to say what he would say, to be who he would be. And when you do, you will receive power from on high in ways that are simply hard to manage. Like so many Christians, I hear, like they want to have more power from God. They want to do more great things. Jesus said, you're going to receive power as you go be my witnesses. He never says that he'll give power for us to stay and receive and receive and receive. But the earth tells us that doesn't end well. God designed the earth to tell us that doesn't end well. And we've got to go, friends. The world is getting darker, and that's on us. That's on us. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray over you. God, there are so many reasons why this doesn't work in practical day-to-day life. And we're thinking of all of them right now. We're thinking of the things we don't know, or the fear we don't want to face, or the opportunities that don't seem to be right there. And yet you told us that the fields are ripe for harvest, but what you're praying for is more workers, more people to go out into the fields. And so God, I pray that you would bring power on us when we just nudge ourselves in that direction so that we know we're in the right frame of mind. And God, I pray that you would bring opportunities to us. I pray that we would pray about that we would beg you to bring opportunities our way. And when you do, God, give us all the words to say. You promised to do that too. Give us all the words to say. Take away our fear. Take away our anxiety. Take away our weirdness. Just help us tell people what we know, what we've seen, and what we've experienced. Our world needs the church to stop just receiving. We need to stop just receiving. So I pray that'd be true of us today. We thank you, God, for Jesus. That he came, he lived, he died, he rose again because he wanted to reconcile all of our relationships to God. He didn't want to count our sins against us. And so he laid down his life for each one of us to bring us back to God. And we're grateful for that. We thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus who sets us free. Amen.